This last month, we've been thinking a lot about the Church of Christ in our evening sermon series. What the church is, who belongs to it, why everyone must be united to it, join it, and how to recognize that true church which we must join. Tonight, we turn to some of the particulars of how the church functions, particularly in terms of its offices, men ordained, set apart, equipped by God to serve Christ and his flock, the church, ministers, elders, and deacons. Article 30, the government of the church and its offices. Let's read now from Article 30, all of it, confessing without any doubt in our hearts as we say together now, we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in his word. Namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. From Article 30, and we do turn now to that epistle, first epistle of Paul to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, find our scripture lesson this evening. Would you turn there with me now? A fairly straightforward article there about the structure of leadership in the Church of Christ. But do we really see such a structure given to us in the New Testament? Is that really something we see in such detail? Yes, we do. And I hope that tonight you'll gain more appreciation and conviction of that truth, but also for what the offices of the church are for, the good purpose God has in wisely and lovingly giving these offices to us, how essential they are for the ministry of the local congregation and for the upbuilding and edification of all of our lives as disciples of Christ and children of God in this world. We do find evidence for the three offices in a number of places in the New Testament, but 1 Timothy 3, of course, is the classic text, critical passage, really. Here Paul tells Timothy how the government of the church is to be structured through the ordination of men who are spiritually qualified to serve as elders and deacons in particular. And with that introduction, we read the living and infallible word of God now from 1 Timothy 3, the whole chapter. Let's give our full attention to God's word. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Word of God from 1 Timothy 3, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, this morning you got a sermon on religious hypocrisy from Matthew 6. A rather convicting sermon for many of you, I'm sure. You don't have to raise your hand. But tonight, a sermon on church office, church government. And some of you may be asking yourself, could any doctrine be more irrelevant to me than church government? Maybe the elders, the deacons need to study this with the pastor. But to subject all of us to a lesson on church government? Really? Yes, really. And the reason we have to do this is not just because the Belgic Confession has this article next, at number 30, but because this is a critical doctrine for the health of the church, for our Christian lives, not only individually, but together as the church, for the soundness of the church's ministry to all of its members, and the faithfulness of the church's witness to the whole world. Church government matters a lot. Many people in the church steer clear of these discussions because they think as soon as you get into all of these matters of church government and structure and organization, that you are invariably dealing in the realm of human opinion and the tradition of men. That's what denominations are all about, after all, right? Most of them, all of them except ours. you are all thinking that. I'm just being honest. Chances are you're going to talk about lots of man-made rules if you talk about organizational structures in the church, right? You're going to be talking about institutions that are only going to corrupt the church, confuse its people, and complicate the church in such a way that it really is distracted from the work that it's really supposed to be doing. So lots of folks prefer to just settle with a much looser idea of church structure. They realize, yeah, okay, there's a church and it's a people gather in numbers, so you have to have some kind of structure, fine. But the Bible, after all, calls us the flock of Jesus, right? He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. What more do you need, right? Isn't that sufficient? You have the shepherd. That's enough. We're all his sheep. What else matters, right? All of the sheep following the shepherd. Wherever his voice leads and guides us. Or others might appeal to that image of the church as a family. Through Christ Jesus, God by his grace has become our Father. We are all of his adopted children in Christ. Here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says even in chapter 3, verse 15, that the church of God is God's house. And the language there, of course, you might think of a building, but it's much more along the lines of a family. It's God's household. And so some would say, well, okay, Jesus is shepherd, we're the sheep, or God the Father, right, and we're his children. But so there's some minimal structure there, but that's enough, isn't it? Since God's church is a household or family, is it really appropriate to say that the church has its own government? Apart from God, the great, absolutely faithful, and all-powerful Father, what more do you need apart from Christ Jesus, our chief shepherd, our Savior, almighty Lord, and King over all? What could we possibly be lacking? See, that question, of course, sort of stacks the deck. You have God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. What are you saying we need more than that? Who's readily going to confess that we need more than God the Father or Christ Jesus, his Son, and his all-sufficient Word? Right? None of us. When we talk about church government, there's an understandable concern that we run the risk of being like Old Testament Israel that wanted a king like the nations around them and greatly offended God, who was their mighty king and deliverer from Egypt. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel how offended the Lord is when his people Israel cry out for a king. He's terribly offended. And so we may have some concern that, well, what do we really need more than God and his perfect word to lead his people and govern the church? But friends, the real issue here is that the Lord God has shown us that the local church does need local leadership. In fact, that every local congregation of Jesus Christ needs a structured leadership of called men who are ordained to office in the church. If this is what God has commanded in his word, do we dare imagine that we're wiser than God? So that we might ignore the structure he's given us or even alter it in the least detail? The church is a family, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, and we as children, but even a family has structure, right? Some more than others. I know you were thinking that. They all do. It's either good structure or bad. It's either for the peace and health of the family or for its chaos and disorder and unhappiness, but there's always some structure there. It's inescapable. It's the way God's made it. You can't get away from it. There's father. He's head of the family. Wife is given a role of leadership under his headship, and children are to submit to them both and obey them in everything lawful. There is maybe a very simple structure, but that's the structure of the family. And if God says here in his word, as Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 15, that the church is the household of God, yes, it's a family, but it's a family that we must be so absolutely careful is ordered according to God's judgment and wisdom and truth, which he's clearly given us in his word. In 1 Corinthians 14, a passage that is alluded to a little bit in Belgic Confession Article 30, where it talks about all things being done decently and in good order, that language comes from Paul's writing to Corinthians, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, where he makes the point that God is not the God of confusion. Of course, in that passage, he's talking about all of the different special gifts of prophecy and tongues and songs and whatever else that people are just jumping up wildly to, even competing with each other to speak and to sing whatever word they may have from the Lord. Paul says, no, things in God's house cannot be done that way. He's not a God of confusion, but of good order. He's the creator. He's wisely made all things according to his perfectly just and righteous rules. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians that the church is to reflect that remaking and renewing of God's creation. There is a lot of disorder out there in the world. There are a lot of governments that are not rightly ordered. There's a lot of tyranny. There's a lot of anarchy. There are a lot of homes that are broken and miserable. There's all kinds of disorder in the church, Paul says. That's where the good order of God's wise, just creation is being renewed, that all things may be done decently and in good order. Well, it doesn't only apply to the worship of the church, the worship we bring our God, but to the very structure of the church and its leadership, its government. These are not human inventions or conventions, brothers and sisters. They are institutions of God, the family, civil government, and church government. If the church is structured according to God's will, things will be done decently and in good order. We can have confidence about that. It may not be done perfectly. We're not saying that. But they'll be done decently and in good order. And the church will be free to be the church. But when that God-ordained structure is ignored, chaos results, disorder, unrest, confusion result, things that are not of God, and then the church is easily enslaved to the whims of men and tyrants and deceivers. One of the main objections that people have to church government being taken at all seriously is that we will be in danger of elevating men to such a prominent position of leadership in the church that the lordship of Jesus Christ will be eclipsed in some way. It will be lost. He won't be properly honored and obeyed, worshiped. It's an understandable concern. Of course, there are many ordained men who have abused their position of authority. What are we to say to this? Well, it's a legitimate concern, as I say, but first of all, this evening, Jesus is that glorified King who rules his church as its only head. So all government in the church must be based on his perfect word. It's a very simple point. It's just that the whole government of the church, its structure and everything that those office bearers do, must be based squarely on the perfect, all-sufficient word of God. They do not rule by their own authority. They do not rule according to their will, by their own lights, by their own understanding. They rule according to the word. They serve the church and care for the church only by the word of Jesus Christ, our glorified King, the head over all. Our Belgic Confession says in Article 30, at the beginning there, we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord Jesus has taught us in his word. And then it goes on to tell us those offices, minister, elder, and deacon. When we're talking about the government of the church, friends, or the structure of leadership in the church, we have to be careful to bind ourselves up to that which our Lord has revealed in his word, to implement that structure of leadership and government in the church, which God has clearly revealed in the scriptures. And of course, that's where all of the confusion begins, because people have all kinds of debates about, well, obviously it's not so clear. There are all sorts of denominations, and you do know this, right? That so often the reason for splits in denominations are not what you might call theological. You know, doctrinal points about the gospel and about the Christian life and about such things. But there's splits that happen because of the structure of the church and who's in control, who does what, where is that task delegated, or where is it carried out and how and by whom. More church splits than you could possibly count because of that very thing. And it's incredibly sad. But we should be convinced from God's word that he does not leave his own household without a clear revelation of what is that proper government for his church. A lot of the confusion surrounds apostles. We know that there were special ministers for a time. In the Old Testament, you had three regular offices of prophet, priest, and king. The kings who would rule along with the elders, those were the offices. And in the New Testament, we see officers as well. And the first and most important are apostles and prophets. But that's a peculiar calling that was for a particular time, and it has passed. And we know that because in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul says, that the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ are the foundation of the church. When you're laying the church on the foundation, that's when it needs to be established firmly on the word. That's why they write the word. That's why they have that unique authority of Jesus Christ. They even give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands in the book of Acts. Those are special guys, okay? That office does not continue. The foundation has been laid. Apostles and prophets are over with. The word of God is sufficient now. And those who have government in the church are clearly three regular offices. In our passage, it might look like two, elders and deacons. And I'll have more to say about that third office, minister of the word, in a moment. I have to, or else my job's on the line, I guess. But we have here in 1 Timothy 3, God's household, and Paul telling Timothy, notice verse 15, he says, this is why I'm writing these things to you. So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now that has everything to do with what Paul's been saying throughout the rest of chapter 3. Who is that one who is to behave a certain way? You want to know who it is? It's Timothy. Paul's saying, Timothy, you put elders and deacons of this quality in the church. That's how you are to behave. That's how you're to conduct things in the household of God. You see that? This is God's government, elders and deacons. The regular offices in the church of Christ. Because the church is the household of God, it is to be structured in a way that God orders. There's a way that is right for the church to behave and to carry out its work. And Paul says this is a key task for Timothy in the local congregation at Ephesus. We read in verse 16, going on there toward the end of our passage, Paul says, great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. And then he gives this sort of hymn or poem about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul's making it clear there, this is the Lord of the church, right? Our glorified King Jesus. He's the only head. He has rule over all things, over all the angels, over every principality and power and throne and dominion in this age and the age to come. Nevertheless, he's appointed a local government in his church through elders and deacons, particularly. Simple point. But so important for us to understand the household of God and the faithfulness and power of God our Father and the sovereign dominion of our King Jesus Christ. These things do not preclude government in the church of Christ. Clearly, our God, through his inspired apostle Paul, has shown us what that government is to look like through elders and deacons. A couple more things very briefly to say about that point, that first point. That if church government is to be based on the word of God, the men chosen for these offices must be men who are spiritually qualified in the way that Paul teaches here in this passage. I'm not going to go through all of those qualifications. That's not my purpose this evening. But it's absolutely critical that we understand this is part of basing the government of the church on God's word. It's not just, we have a couple of chairs over in the council room that need to be filled. We'll take a couple of male bodies that are breathing and warm and put them there, and they'll serve adequate. No, that won't do. There are many churches that would think of government in the church in that way. You got to have things ordered and you just need to fill those seats. Let's do it. Get them filled. And you just find the men to fill those offices. Whether or not they meet the qualifications, or probably better to say the spiritual qualities that we see are absolutely necessary for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. They're necessary, friends. The reason for that is these men care for the house of God, his children, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. What an awesome calling is upon them to give account. We read in Hebrews 13, the saints there in the church, Hebrews 13, 17, are to submit to those elders and cooperate with them and do so readily because of the work that the elders have to do. They have to give an account to God for your souls. Awesome task. Should make every elder, myself included, tremble before Almighty God, what he has called us to do. It is too great a work for it to be done by any men. It is to be done by men who meet these qualifications or who bear these spiritual qualities of godliness and integrity, maturity, wisdom, seen in their households that they rule well, so that it might be known that they will do faithful work in God's household, as Paul says, both of elders and deacons. Last sentence there of Belgic 30 makes this point. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. So the church isn't going to be doing all things decently and in good order just by having elders and deacons, but by having faithful men. It's critical that we base not just the structure of the offices, but the sanctity of those officers on the Word of God. And one more point, a sub-point under number one. Church government must be based on God's perfect Word, the Word of Jesus Christ, our King and Head. Also, in terms of the work that elders and deacons and ministers of the Word do. The very work we do is clearly laid down in Scripture. And so there's no way any church should ever have any authority to say, well, we see elders and deacons, sure, but we're going to come up with this other office. Or we see elders and deacons, but yeah, they're men in Scripture, but you know what? We have some really talented women. Or we have some elders and deacons, and they're doing good work, but you know, we need some guys to do some other work over here that the church, this area where the church is lacking. No. To say such a thing is to say God's word doesn't order his household and his kingdom people sufficiently. Impossible. We should be convicted in the depth of our hearts that God has given us a sufficient word to order the structure, the sort of character of those men who embody that structure of church government, and lays down for them the tasks that they are to do. Not in every single detail. Obviously, those things do change in given time and place and local needs and challenges and so forth. But there is a general pattern and model given to us in Scripture, friends. If you're wondering how on earth this relates to you, let me explain just by way of application very briefly. It's about your freedom from the tyranny of men. I mean, that's at least one point. When we think of structure and we think of even God's law, we sometimes think of being, right, well, that's going to be putting a cramp on things, and it's going to inhibit, and it's going to hinder us from free worship of God and free expression of our love for God and our neighbors. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's wise and righteous rules and precepts and teachings in Scripture are ultimately designed for liberty. And as we are renewed, redeemed in Christ, but renewed also by his Holy Spirit, God brings us that law of liberty. Why else does James call it that? It's the law of liberty. It is that structure in which God means for us to be what we really are supposed to be as the church. When you don't know what that structure is to look like and what those officers are to do, you are at the whim of men who will invent things for the church to do and for officers to do to you. And much of the time, we can be sure they will do that for their own good and to your harm. This is about your liberty, your protection, your freedom to be the church of Jesus Christ. We should be thankful that our God has given us in his word that structure of church government. But these church officers, if they serve God and his church according to his word, must be viewed not as authorities in addition to our glorified King Jesus, but as his representatives, through whom King Jesus cares for his flock. So the second point this evening, God has given us a structure of church government so that he may govern his church through men who represent Christ in their special work. God has given a structure of church government so that he may govern his church through men who represent Christ in their spiritual work. Sometimes people think church government is a danger because men are going to use it as power mongers and they're going to do harm to the... Well, that's not God's ideal. And then on the other hand, you have the other extreme, that church government is kind of this matter of opinion, and it's really harmless whether you have it one way or the other, because really these officers in the church are just, after all, administrators. They're just trying to get the machine to work, right? All the cogs to be moving properly. One structure or another, who cares what you call them, what they, you know. Neither one is true, because friends, God's structure for church government is designed so that men are set apart to do a particular work on behalf of Christ. And what I mean by that is they are called and ordained in the church to be his instruments of caring for his flock. Representatives of Jesus Christ. That's what ministers, elders, and deacons are. Not a dangerous group of power mongers who want to lead the church their own way, nor a simple board of administrators, decision-making body. Elders and deacons, along with the minister of the word, are called to a spiritual work of caring for God's church, representing Christ Jesus in their callings. I said earlier that there's this question of whether there are three or two offices. Of course, some Presbyterians, that very language, Presbyterian, means the church is governed by presbyters. Presbyteros, right, in Greek, elders. And some would say there are elders and there are deacons and that's it. I think in a sense we can say that's basically true. But in another sense, it's pretty clear in God's word that there is an office of the ministry of the word. It's like that of elder. In fact, it overlaps with elder. And Paul makes that very clear even in 1 Timothy. If you look at chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says here, speaking about those who rule the church, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which means if they're taking up in their task so much that they're foregoing a regular calling in the world, they're being more so devoted to the church, you may need to support them financially. Paul says that is particularly true of those elders, notice, who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, so that you know this is about financial compensation of some sort, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's talking about money. Pay those who labor in the church, support them, so because they've sacrificed and they're devoted to the church, but also because you want them to do their work well, support them. The laborer's worth his wages. And that may be true for any elder. It may be true for deacons. I mean, there are times where there's just such full-time ministry needed in the local church that you have men who are called to full-time service in that way. But the real point I want to make here in connection with verse 17 is that Paul says there are those elders who labor especially in preaching and teaching. If you look at Acts 6, when the apostles acting as elders in the church there find that they can't take care of all the tables of the widows, And there are Greek-speaking widows among the Jewish Christians, and there are the Hebrew Aramaic-speaking widows among the Jewish Christians. And they're all kind of Jewish Christians at this point, but some are speaking Greek, some aren't. And they're not being equally cared for. The apostles say, we can't be preoccupied with this. It's too big. We need to give it to men who are faithful and wise and reliable and trustworthy and are equipped by the Spirit. And so Paul says, select men to be deacons. And the first deacons are established there in Acts 6. But what did the apostle say? The reason for it is this, that we may not be taken away from the ministry of the word. It's very unlikely that all apostles and elders were equally given over to the ministry of the word in the church, even at Jerusalem. Not in the same way. And friends, that is seems very much to be the case throughout the New Testament letters and books, Acts included, that there is a ministry of the word, men who are in some ways elders, and I'm speaking now under point number two of A, ministers of word and sacrament. I'm speaking here of myself, pastors, ministers of word and sacrament, who do shepherd the flock with the elders. We may engage in their work with them, in shepherding the flock, in discipline, and all of those things. We're part of that. But we're particularly set apart for the ministry of the word. Belgic Confession Article 30 says that ministers are primarily to minister the word of God and administer the sacraments. That's what that office is particularly for. That the doctrine, true doctrine, may everywhere be propagated. Now, what does that language from our confession mean? Very simple. That the truth of God may be held out, boldly proclaimed. True religion preserved, but also the true doctrine propagated. The ministry of the word is at the foundation of the life of the church, not because of who I am or any man behind a pulpit may ever be, but because of the proclamation of the word. It's the very life of the church of Christ. It's its creation, salvation, sanctification. It is all through the preached word of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, there were apostles and prophets and evangelists for this, but then he ends that list by saying there are pastor teachers for this, to build up the saints, that they might be united in the one true faith and all of us built up together into the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. We need the word for that above all. The thing I want to emphasize there, friends, is that it's not my word that I preach. It is that word of Christ for his flock, for your nourishment. It's that word by which he saves and sanctifies. It's the word by which he, in the power of his Spirit, corrects you and humbles you, builds you up, establishes you in righteousness. And so for that reason, we should see the ministry of word and sacrament. Of course, the sacrament's meant to confirm the gospel visibly. That ministry is critical for the life of the church. I probably don't need to make a long argument about that, so I'll move on to elders and deacons here. Elders, we're told in Article 30, are also part of the council of the church with the deacons. And what Article 30 goes on to say is they have that task of making sure that the true religion is preserved and the true doctrine preached. So while there may be pastor teachers who do the preaching and teaching, you never want to leave it to them to make sure that that's happening. Because pastors go nuts. We lose our way at times. We get on our hobby horse. We start preaching our message. We become captivated by the vain, futile, idolatrous philosophies of men. There must be a plurality of elders in the local church to guard the pulpit ministry. You never want one elder up there preaching and teaching and administering the sacraments who is not accountable to other men who are ordained as elders and shepherds of the flock. Those elders are there to protect the sheep from heresy, from falsehood and evil schemes of the devil. And of course, there are also there elders of the church, shepherds. That word pastor comes from the Greek word for shepherd. Elders are shepherds of the flock. They do this by protecting the church from falsehood, but also by making sure that the gospel is truly confessed by all of the sheep and bearing fruit of godliness in all of our lives. That's the shepherding task of elders. Not just guarding the pulpit ministry, but seeing that the people are actually holding to it, they're vigorously attending upon word and sacrament, and they are not letting it go one in one ear and out the other, walking out of the church and making a mockery of the Christian faith and of the name of Jesus Christ. They're, for that reason, called to exercise spiritual means of discipline in punishing the rebellious and impenitent. We talked quite a bit about church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5 a couple weeks ago, so I won't go into much detail there, but this is the task of elders, friends, and obviously it is for your good. Let me just make that point before moving on to deacons. Like the ministry of the word for your good and nourishment, for your discipleship, and you're becoming wise children of God and more mature and nourished and built up. The elders are there to protect you from falsehood. They are there to hold you accountable to the word, to give you care and to comfort you by the word of God as well, to shepherd the flock along with the minister of word and sacrament. And when you go astray, lovingly to correct you. Friends, that is a great ministry that God has given to all of us sheep so prone to wander. We need elders. We need them who are brave and who are zealous for Christ's church and who depend on the Holy Spirit to equip them for all their work in loving the household of God and his children and sheep purchased by the blood of Christ. What a great task that is, and we should be thankful for it and pray for them to do their work well on behalf of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, deacons. In Acts 6, as I mentioned, they're called to tend tables, and sometimes people think, well, tending tables, the apostles say, that seems like a rather menial task, right? Just physical kind of organization of where the money and food and bread goes to these poor widows. Yeah, important that they're cared for, but that's not really about the care of the church of God, is it? Is that really a spiritual calling? Absolutely it is. It's not a menial task at all. How dare anyone ever think so when deacons represent Christ in his loving mercy and compassion for his own, for whom he's died. For whom he's died not only to give us eternal life in the future, but remember, eternal life in the new body. He's purchased our bodies by his shed blood on the cross. He cares for the physical lives of his people. What more do you need to say than all the miracles that he did in his compassion for the hurting of Israel in his earthly ministry? He's a loving and compassionate God to the whole lost sinner, body and soul. And deacons manifest that loving compassion and mercy of our Savior for his sheep. Friends, they are vital for the ministry of the church and for our well-being, for the care, as Article 30 says, for the care of those poor and hurting among us who suffer, and according to their needs, the deacons are to see that they are properly cared for. Well, these three offices then, the offices, the regular offices of the church that are given to us in the Word of God, not a whole lot of instruction on what they are to do there in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, but we're trying to give a sort of overview here of their work. And finally, I want to say this third point, biblical church government is necessary for the preservation and propagation of the true religion in all the world. Biblical church government is necessary for the preservation. That means to keep the church alive and well and sound in its ministry. It's necessary for the preservation of the true religion, but also, as our Belgic Confession says, this language is right out of Article 30, for the propagation. What does that word propagation mean? It means for the spreading of the true religion. Our witness to the world is absolutely connected to right government in the Church of Christ. The Lord has given us the offices of the church not only for the well-being of his own sheep and our nourishment, our unity, our peace, and so forth, and sanctification as well, but he's given us church offices so that the church may be more faithful in our witness to the world and propagating or spreading true religion to the ends of the earth. It's the church's mission as a whole to make disciples out of the nations, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and teach them all that Christ Jesus commanded. The church does this, friends, not primarily by evangelistic programs and tent revivals. The church does this by being the church and being faithful to the administration of word and sacrament, elders caring for the sheep and protecting them and correcting them, and deacons manifesting Christ's loving concern for his people. That is critical to the witness of the church to the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, again, that key verse here, "If I delay, you may know, Timothy, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." A pillar and buttress of truth. You know what that language means? It means that the church is not just the place where you find the true religion, the truth, the saving truth of God. It is that. But pillar and buttress don't mean that. Pillar and buttress means that the church is that which lifts up, upholds, and manifests the truth of God for the world to see. Not only for the preservation of true religion, but its propagation, that the truth of Christ may be spread to the ends of the earth. This is about our witness. Paul makes that point with this very simple language, pillar and buttress of the truth. So, friends, these offices are intimately connected with the spread of the gospel and true religion to the nations, for the discipleship of the nations, making sure that the church is rightly ordered and governed according to the word of God is a key factor in our being a faithful witness of Christ to the world around us. I would ask you, friends, please pray for me, for the elders and deacons of this church. Pray that God would supply us with more qualified men to lead and care for the church with zeal and love and humility and wisdom, faithfulness. And pray that the ministry of all of these church officers may help make the witness of this church more faithful and vibrant, strong before all the world around us. That our work will be used of God to make you the children of God, children of God's household, to shine in a dark and twisted generation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.